Pastor Tim has spent 8 weeks preaching on the idea of fellowship, that they were committed to fellowship, and answering the question, what is that fellowship? What's the foundation of it, our union in Christ? The things that we share in as fellow believers, our standing in Christ. And so Pastor Tim asked me to just continue in that passage for these 2 weeks. And so last week, we transitioned from point three, you see in the grayed out outline where we've been. We've been spending time in what the Bible teaches about what our real fellowship with one another is, what we share in. And now we're transitioning to how that fellowship is practically worked out. What are the actions that express and foster that fellowship? How do we share with each other in these things? So what we're asking is, what is the objective reality of our oneness with Christ look like in the concrete actions of our day-to-day life? We've got an objective truth and a subjective reality of our life. So how does that spiritual reality of our true fellowship, our true commonality in Christ, take shape? Last week we saw that because these first Christians were devoted to fellowship, devoted to their union in Christ, that fellowship was expressed in the simple action of sharing meals together in their homes, of practicing hospitality. That flowed out of the reality of their union in Christ. And that not only expresses union, but it fosters it. It helps us grow together as a body. But then that idea of breaking bread is also this beautiful picture in the observance of the Lord's Supper together, a very distinctly Christian kind of shared meal that pictures our union with Christ in a unique way. But their sharing went further than that. Our sharing, the practical outworking of our sharing with each other goes further than just hospitality in our homes. So look, if you would, you're in Acts 2 at verses 44 and 45. And they were selling their possessions, 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. That's probably not the first time you've encountered that verse, but maybe it is. It can be a little bit startling. And we go, wait, what? And there are at least two easy ways that we could misinterpret and misapply this passage. There are certainly more. But it has been misinterpreted and misapplied in some places. So the first misapplication would be, okay, this says they were all together and they were selling their possessions. So what this passage means is that authentic, real Christianity is some kind of communism, and we are really missing the boat in the modern American church. What we should be doing is selling everything we own and living together in some big compound. That would be real fellowship, right? That would be first century Christianity. At the very least, we should all live in Menifee Lakes and, you know, buy a block of houses. And that is not what this passage is showing us. But the second way we could misinterpret this is to say, okay, this is Acts. This is first century. This passage is only descriptive. It's telling us what the early church did. It's not in any way prescriptive, telling us what we should do. These were unique circumstances, the start of the church, completely different culture, a different historical context. I mean, obviously, I'm not supposed to sell my house and give the money away. So this idea of having all things in common, selling possessions, doesn't really have any application to me today. That would also be a faulty interpretation and a misapplication. It's true, this is a narrative passage. It's descriptive, it's telling us something that happened. And that's important to remember in interpreting the Bible, especially here in Acts in the early church. But the question is, what aspects of this were unique to those historical circumstances? And what are the timeless gospel principles, the truths that we should apply to ourselves? But before we can really answer that, we have to make sure we understand what is being described. What actually is being described here? So in your handout, there are some blanks. So what's not being described? This is not communism. It seems like an odd thing to say, but you would be surprised the history of the interpretation of this passage. People get confused. Now, depending on your your generation, you may get less or more keyed up about the word communism. But it's certainly not some political structure, because this isn't a governmental thing. But it's not even this idea of living in a commune. A couple reasons we know that. First of all, just the language in this verse, when it says that they were selling their possessions and they were distributing, the verb tenses there indicate that this wasn't a one-time act, like they all got together and said, okay, here's what we do. Everyone sell everything and live together. This was an occasional, ongoing occurrence that happened, and it was as the need came up. This was something that some of them were practicing in response to particular needs. Apparently, this was somewhat common in these early days, but it was still a repeating pattern by individuals, not a global action by all. But we also know that they still maintained individual private property. For example, it says right here, they met in their homes, their individual homes that they owned. And later in Acts, remember in chapter 12, when Peter is imprisoned and they met to pray, it says they met in Mary's house, and they had gathered together for the purpose of praying in Mary's house. So it's not like Mary had sold her house, no one owned anything, they all lived together. Mary had a house, they didn't all live there, they gathered together for the purpose of praying. So they maintained individual property. Flip over really quickly to Acts chapter 5. This is one example of people who were following this pattern of selling something that they owned and giving the proceeds. But this is, of course, a negative example. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to have the appearance of generosity while still holding some back for themselves, and so they lied about it. So in verse 1, a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. Okay, that means he owned it. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Now, the problem wasn't that he kept back part of the proceeds. The problem was that he was portraying it as if he was giving all the proceeds. The sin was a lie. And then Peter says, verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So Peter says, you owned this. There's no communal living here where we all assume that we own your property. You own your property. You made the choice to sell it. And even after you sold it, you didn't have to bring the money to us. This is a voluntary thing that you have done. And so this clarifies for us what was going on here. These were voluntary gifts. There was in no way mandatory or practiced by everyone. There wasn't a communal ownership, but it was something much deeper. What we see here is a lifestyle of radical generosity that is willing to give up my possessions in order to meet the need of a fellow believer. This was not enforced communal living. This was the voluntary expression of sacrificial love for a brother or a sister in time of need. So let's just get out of the way that idea that this is communism. But number two, what's being described, this is the result of the gospel's work in the heart. The gospel's work in the heart. Flip back over to the end of chapter 2. Look at verse 44 again. Who was doing this? All who believed. What did they believe? Look back up at verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized. That's talking about Peter preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. And those who received that word, those who believed, responded in this way of having all things in common and breaking bread together. This was a response of the gospel's work. They had responded to the gospel, and now it was bearing fruit in their hearts. And this is what that looks like, this kind of radical generosity that sacrificially gives to someone else in their time of need. The heart that truly understands the radical nature of the grace of God will respond in radical generosity towards others, especially to those who are fellow recipients of his grace, especially to fellow believers. In other words, when we understand that we have been made qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, that we've been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, it radically changes the way we view our material possessions, our stuff, and it radically changes the way we view each other. We are now fellow inheritors of God's kingdom. We're fellow citizens in his kingdom. And so the gospel changes the way we view each other and view our possessions. Because responding to the gospel, all those who believe, not only brings me into union with Christ, it brings us into union with all other believers of the gospel. And that union creates this sense of family, and with that comes that sense of responsibility, the obligation of love. When someone in your immediate biological family has a need, there's a sense in you that I ought to do something to help them because we have this relationship. And that's what happens in the church. When we're brought into union with Christ, we're in a family together, and so we have this sense of love and obligation to help each other in our time of need. And that's what we see expressed here. And so your third point there on the back of your handout, what's being described is an attitude of radical generosity. I've used that phrase several times now. Radical generosity. Flip over to Acts chapter 4, just before chapter 5, just before the account of Ananias and Sapphira is another description of this exact thing we've been talking about. Look in Acts 4, beginning in verse 32. Again, see the connection to the gospel here. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And then there's an example of Barnabas doing that, and there's a negative example of Ananias and Sapphira doing that. But this wasn't a prescribed way of acting they were following. This was something much deeper than that. This was a way of thinking about their material possessions. This was an attitude. Notice, it doesn't say in verse 32 that none of the things belonged to them were their own. It says they didn't say that the things that belonged to them were their own. It's talking about the way they viewed their possessions. It's like when you say, mi casa es su casa. My house is your house. I don't own it. It's from the Lord, so it's for you too. It's an attitude about possessions. It's how we view the things that we own. Are they just for us? Are they from the Lord and for all of us? I still own it, but what's my attitude about it? How do I think about it? How do I talk about it? Do I hold on to my possessions or do I use them for the blessings of others? So if someone has a sudden deep need, do I say, wow, you should have made better choices. I hope that works out for you. Or do I say, you know what? I really don't need this. I've got more than I need. I'm blessed in abundance. And I don't have any cash right now. My budget's really tight. But look at that. I could sell that and help you out in your need. That's an attitude about the things we own that isn't about ourselves. It's an attitude that flows out of the gospel, that I hold my things loosely and I value your needs above my own. And again, note this striking connection to the gospel. Verse 33 comes right between 32 and 34. In 32, he's talking about their attitude towards their possessions. And in 34, he's talking about that there was no need among them because they sold things. And in the middle of that, he says, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The preaching of the gospel has everything to do with this attitude of radical generosity. It flows out of an understanding of the gospel. So here in this passage, and back in chapter 2, he uses this phrase, they had all things in common. That is probably the most confusing phrase in here. What is that? That really sounds like nobody owns anything. But we've already seen that's not the case. So what does it mean that they had all things in common? Well, I've learned there's some really interesting background to that phrase. That was a That specific phrase that Luke is using was a description often used by Greek philosophers to describe the ideal existence of humanity. How could we live together in harmony? The Greek philosophers were all about what's the best, what's the ultimate, what's the ideal. And that phrase in Greek, they had all things in common, apparently, was a well-known phrase. So Luke, the author here, is Greek. And he's writing to Theophilus, and he's saying, you know this ideal we have about how humans could live together in perfect harmony without strife, without greed, without theft, and just have all things in common? That thing we've been talking about for a few centuries in Greek philosophy and we're always striving for and never getting? Someone's found it, and it's the Christians that are doing it. It's the gospel that has created this. So there in your handout, they had all things in common. This was a Greek utopian ideal. An idyllic way for man to live. And Luke is using this phrase twice and saying, that ideal, the best way that it can be lived out is what these Christians were doing, living together in true fellowship, in true commonality, resulting in generosity. And that can only come through the power of the gospel and the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Greeks try to do it through all their reason and logic, but it takes the gospel of Jesus, it takes the Holy Spirit to produce this true kind of radical generosity. So this description by Luke was a powerful testimony to a Greek audience. Luke using this phrase would signal clearly that the kind of harmony you dream about is only possible in Jesus. And so it was a Greek utopian ideal, but it was a Christian reality. A Christian reality. Now, of course, that was only in part because there's still sin, right? Why doesn't this work? Why doesn't political communism work? Because of human fallen nature, because of greed. Why do we even need to have possessions? Why do you even have a savings account? Because you don't know what the future holds and something bad might happen and you'll be prepared for it, right? Or we can't hold things in common because I can't trust you to take care of my stuff. I don't know you. You might take it. You might misuse it. It's sin that prevents this. And so, of course, it's the gospel that makes it begin to be possible, but that's only in part now because we still have sin. But the very fact that humanity, Greek philosophers, or even ourselves have dreamed of some kind of utopian ideal, that's an idea that we have, that shows us that this is at the heart of how God created us. We long for this. We have a heart that longs for shalom, for peace. We long for a day when radical generosity is just the norm. That's what describes us. And we don't have the sins of theft and coveting or authoritarian governments. It's just God's love and wisdom guiding us in radical generosity. And there's no place on earth today, not even in the church, where that can actually happen cleanly without sin messing it up. But the church ought to be the closest place. The place that's the closest to what our future heaven will be. We should be a reflection of Eden, a reflection of heaven. This was actually part of the promises that God made to Israel about their future life lived under his reign. Deuteronomy 15:4 says, but there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess. There's coming a day when there'll be no poverty because we'll all live in radical generosity. We'll all take care of each other. That's a future promise. And you can compare that phrase in Deuteronomy 15 to what Luke says here in Acts 4:34. There was not a needy person among them. What a testimony of love. You've got thousands of people who have recently come to follow Jesus, and they're from all walks of life. We've got everyone from the wealthy to beggars and lepers on the street. And when they came together, there was no one needy among them. All the needs were met. That's a testimony of fellowship, of love, of unity. And really, this was a natural extension of the life of the disciples with Jesus. When you think about it, the disciples were following Jesus for 3 or so years. And they were following this Jewish pattern of rabbi and disciples, and they lived together, and in that sense they had all things in common, and they were regularly distributing to the poor. There's multiple mentions of that in the Gospels, of Jesus and the disciples giving money to the poor. It's often mentioned in negative context in reference to Judas because he held the purse. But this was clearly a pattern of Jesus and his disciples of giving of their own money to the poor. And so naturally, when followers of Jesus come together and the group grows, we continue in this idea. We live together, we follow Jesus together, and we give generously to those in need. Would you turn to Philippians 2? How is this ideal utopia of having all things in common, how is it best achieved by the church through the gospel? You know these verses in Philippians 2, starting in verse 2, Paul is pleading with these Christians, Philippians, and says, complete my joy. How? By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Have a common mind. Have a common purpose. Have a common joy. Have all things in common. And then verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. If we're living together in a way that we have all things in common, that's going to result in us having an outward focus. We're aware of the needs of others. We're not just so consumed with our own needs and our own bills and our own pressures and our own budget, but what do you need? Because we have all things in common, because we have one mind and one purpose, because we're united in Christ, then I'm going to be mindful of your interests, of your needs. That's real Christian fellowship. Pastor Tim has used this word, koinonia. That's the Greek word for fellowship. And that reality, that objective truth that we share, koinonia, we share fellowship, that results in this generous lifestyle of having all things in common. And that word common is the same Greek word group. It's koine. It's the word that means things that are common to all. So if you have koinonia, you will have all things in koine. If you have fellowship, you have all things in common. Because of the reality of what we share in, we are motivated to share with each other. And there was such a clear illustration of that this week. I almost jumped out of my chair when I saw it. I wasn't thinking about the sermon at all. I was watching some news, and I saw this little video, and I thought, oh man, that's the sermon right there. There's been a tremendous response from across the country to help victims of Hurricane Harvey and now preparations for Irma. Response has come from around the world, but most of that response has come from American citizens. Well, that's right, because we share in something significant. We share our nationality. And so the outflow of that commonality is this impulse to help our fellow Americans when they're in need. It's not like there aren't other tragedies going on in the world. You know, there are, 1,300 people killed in the floods in Southeast Asia right now. And we should care about that and know about that, especially the believers there. But there's something about, we hear something happening in America and it resonates with us differently because we share a deeper commonality with them. And there is this ad campaign that you may have seen by our 5 living former presidents. Have you seen this? It's an ad campaign called One America Appeal. And all it is they're calling on all Americans to contribute to hurricane relief funds. It's not even a fund itself. It's just an appeal saying, contribute to these funds. And the entirety of the appeal is that we are one America. And the tagline at the end of this little 30-second ad is, we're all in this together. Their whole argument is, because we're Americans and they're Americans, we ought to help them. Because we share commonality, we ought to share with them. You share in something with these people you don't even know, and that should make you want to help them. And I thought, that's a reflection of the gospel. That's a reflection of the church. How much more important is your heavenly citizenship than your earthly citizenship? It's a beautiful picture. So this is the fellowship of Christian generosity. and it runs deep and it runs into eternity. So let's just look at a few verses here quickly. Would you turn to Philippians chapter 4? You might be in Philippians 2 right now. So flip over to chapter 4 really quickly and look at verse 15 and 16. Paul writes to this church and says, "It was kind of you to share my trouble." So Paul is in jail. He's been in prison for preaching the gospel. And he says, "It was kind of you to share my trouble." How did they share his trouble? "You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only." They entered into koinonia. They entered into fellowship with him. They shared in his suffering, not by going and locking themselves in a jail cell, but by sacrificially giving him financially to help him in his time of need. They expressed their fellowship by sharing with him, and he's thanking them for that. Okay, so maybe at this point we're thinking, okay, there were, in that early church, there were wealthy people, you know, landowners. That's a big deal in the first century. They sold land. They sold houses. They probably had multiple houses. So they sold one of their houses. But I'm not rich. Let the rich people take care of that. Or maybe you're thinking, I think I'm poor and I try to do this. Does God's word have something to say to these two ends of the extreme? Well, first go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. What does God say about generosity to rich Christians? And by the way, most of us are in that category. If we think globally, if we think in terms of, do I have more than I need to subsist? Do I own more things than I need to stay alive and healthy and safe? So what does God say to rich Christians? 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, he's writing to a pastor, and he exhorts him, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but set their hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." There's that attitude of how I view my possessions in light of who God is. "They are to do good, to be rich in good works," not just money, "to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." So if you are wealthy in terms of this present age, recognize that everything you have is given to you by God to enjoy, and be generous and ready to share, because that will lay up treasure for you in heaven. The treasure that really matters. The treasure that lasts. Be generous. Be ready to share, because these are things that God has given you. Okay, I'm not rich. I don't have anything to give. What does God say to me? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church about a collection that's being taken by multiple churches for some other Christians in a different city who were in need. And he writes to this church and says, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." These Christians who were in extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity that took the form of giving according to their means. Generosity isn't about how much I give. Generosity is about how much I keep. They gave according to their means. And they begged earnestly for the favor, for the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. Please, Paul, let us be part of this. Let us help these Christians in another city we don't know in their time of need. We don't have anything, but we're going to give what we can give and maybe even give above our means. And that is a beautiful picture of Christian fellowship. It's not about how much they gave. It was about the heart of generosity. It was about the way they viewed their possessions and the way they viewed their connection to these other believers. So, to conclude, I'll ask the same question I asked last week. What would Grace Bible Church look like if we were all committed to fellowship in a way that was expressed through radical generosity? And I've gotten to see this carried out in our church many times in many beautiful ways. And being a pastor, I know about some of the things behind the scenes that maybe you don't know about, but there are some wonderful expressions of sacrificial generosity for your fellow brothers and sisters in need. And that is a beautiful tribute to the power of the gospel in your heart. So if this kind of radical generosity is part of your life, be encouraged that when you do that, you're not only helping your brothers and sisters, you're not only showing love to them, but you're displaying the power of the gospel at work. And you're showing Jesus' own heart of generosity for his church. And I can say the same is true if you're on the receiving end of that generosity. See, Luke's description is no one had any need. Some were giving and some were receiving at different times when there was need. So maybe you're in a period of need and you're on the receiving end. That's a display of the gospel. You can rejoice in that. You're part of God's display of what true Christian love is. And there'll come a time when it's your turn to be generous and you can be on the other end of the equation. But it takes both sides to display this love. But if this kind of radical generosity maybe doesn't characterize our lives, we should stop and ask why. What is it that's holding us back? And I think, again, like last week, very often maybe it's fear. Fear that if I do that, my needs won't be met. So what's the answer? Look to the gospel. Look to God in belief. We've seen the connection between the gospel and generosity. You're trusting God for your eternity. Can you trust him for your daily bread today? Listen to Jesus when he says that if you seek first the things of his kingdom, including the citizens of his kingdom, then all your daily needs will be added to you. So soak in the gospel. And the reality of what God has done for you and what that means about your possessions and what that means about your brothers and sisters. Because maybe you're held back from this kind of radical generosity by an unhealthy self-focus, being consumed with my own needs. It's so easy to do because our needs are so overwhelming sometimes. And it's easy to become unaware of those around us who may be even more needy than we are. And so again, the answer is look to the gospel. Look to God, what he has done for you. Soak your heart in the gospel. Consider all the people that God has placed you with into a family. If you're in Course of Your Life at 9:30, you're part of something really, really big. This one thing that God is doing in the world, it's something special. And as we look to God in belief in that gospel, in that purpose, then we look to our fellow believers in love that expresses itself in sacrificial giving, in radical generosity. So no matter where you are, the answer here is not to try harder or to purpose to do better or say, okay, fine, I'll try to be more generous. No, the answer is the gospel, because that's the only thing that makes radical generosity possible in our hearts. That's where it happens, in our hearts. And our actions flow out of that. So let the truth of the gospel sink down into your heart and permeate your thinking until it radically changes your priorities and changes your attitudes about your stuff, about your own possessions. So as we seek to apply this, practically, that's going to take on different forms for all of us. There's no one thing that this means you should do. But it certainly will mean an increased awareness and alertness to the needs of others. Am I looking around to see what their needs are? Am I listening? Am I wisely and gently inquiring, how can I maybe help you? Now, there's always situations we don't know about, right? People aren't going to express their need. Our church has a mercy fund that we use to wisely distribute. The deacons and the elders decide how to use that money to help believers in their time of need, and we use it carefully. And you can contribute to that. You can put money into the fund. You can practice radical generosity, even if you don't know who's going to be the recipient of it. How beautiful is that? Maybe it'll mean participating in hurricane relief if you haven't done that yet. There are churches and ministries that are channeling funds to believers. You can, just like these Christians in Corinth, you can contribute to a fund that will go to believers you don't know in another city in their time of need. Are we begging God for the grace of being able to participate in that? Maybe you need to sell something to do that. Maybe you think about those Christians that have lost everything in their home. And you can say, I really don't need that third TV or whatever it is. They've got nothing. Can I sell something and send it to them? Maybe do something that bites a little bit to feel that sacrificial love for them. And going back to last week, it might just be hospitality. Can you use what you have to bless someone else in need? Maybe they haven't had a really good home-cooked meal in a long time. And you can sacrifice and meet their need in really simple ways. So let's pray for God to work the gospel into our hearts in a way that motivates us to an attitude of radical generosity that reflects the fellowship that we enjoy in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we need the work of your gospel in our hearts. We need you to change our hearts. We see the ways that we are selfish and fearful and greedy. Those are the sins that you died for. These are the sins that your Spirit is working to purge from us. So again, would you work in our hearts? Would you thrill us with the radical grace of your gospel, what you've done for us? Would you help our hearts to overflow with love for the people that you've placed us into this church family with? That we would have a mind to their interests, not just to our own interests, so that we can reflect your glory to the world, so that we can be a light that says the way that humanity was designed to exist in harmony and fellowship is most evidently seen in the true church. Make us a light that would draw people to you, to the God of generosity, to the God of grace, that they would see your heart reflected in our lives. Pray in Jesus' name.